And good morning again. It is good to be together, isn't it? I say that every time I'm up here, but especially given the year that we've had, the time that we've been away from one another, and I know we still have many who are still staying away for fear of the virus, but it's good to be together. It really is, and it's critical for us to be together. As a body of believers, we need one another. I was just thinking earlier, actually, during the first hour, as Ned was sharing, one of the things I thought about in relation to our fellowship together, in Isaiah chapter 6, the angels call out one to another, "Holy, holy, holy." And one of the things that was mentioned that I really liked was that they were drawing praise out of one another. As they praise the Lord, they were drawing praise out of one another. And that's one of the things we do as a body, isn't it? Is we encourage one another and we draw praise to our Lord and Savior as we consider what He has done. That's not what I'm speaking on this morning. That's just an extra bonus. So, you know, you get your money's worth with when I'm speaking, I guess. So Genesis 22, if you would open there to Genesis 22, and I told Bob as he was closing out our first hour, I was about ready to pull him down because I was afraid he was going to preach my sermon. Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham," and he said, "Here I am." He said, "Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you." So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there, and we will worship and return to you." Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife, so the two of them walked on together. Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, "My father," and he said, "Here I am, my son." And he said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." So the two of them walked on together. Then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son, but the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham," and he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide," as it is said to this day, "In the mount of the Lord it will be provided." Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, indeed I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." I'll stop there. Father, we thank you for your word. We look at this word in such a clear picture of your heart, what you have done for us with your own son. Help us to see you more clearly this morning. Help me as I speak to not get in the way of your word. We just ask above all that the Lord Jesus would be honored and glorified. We ask in his own name. Amen. I've been going through a series on the life of Abraham And all throughout, I've been examining the historic truths of the life of Abraham as an allegory of the life of the believer. Because in Abraham's life, just as in the Christian experience, we see the great mountaintop experiences, don't we? Characterized by obedience and courage and faith. But next to these mountaintops, we see deep valleys characterized by questions and doubts and fear. And the story thus far, just very briefly, to bring us to where we are now. Remember that when Abram was 75 years old, Abram followed God's call to leave his family and follow God to the land that he would show to Abram. 10 years later, he still has no land and no heir, and he's despairing, and he's thinking, well, maybe one born in my house will be my heir, and he offers up Eliezer of Damascus as his heir, but God says, no, one born of your own flesh, he will be your heir, and your descendants will possess this land, and he makes a covenant with Abram at that time, and it's only the Lord that passes through the pieces that were separated there. And it says, if I forsake the words of this covenant, may I suffer wrath, but I will suffer wrath even if you disobey the words of this covenant and don't hold up your end. Simply amazing. A year later, when he's 86 years old, through an ill-conceived plan, when Sarai convinces Abram to take her maid Hagar as a wife, and she probably reasoned, well, I'm too old to bear a child, and the promise is one born of Abram's flesh, but not through mine. That was an incorrect view of the whole promise of God, and Ishmael is born to Hagar, but the Lord assures Abram that Ishmael is not the promised heir. 13 years later, when Abram is 99, we see it in Genesis 17, that the Lord again appears to Abram, and he gives them new names, Abraham and Sarah. And he gives them the covenant of circumcision. And he provides a more specific promise. And each time, as I've thought about this, we go from a very general promise. He says, come follow me. I will make you a great nation. And I will bless you. And each step along the way, he gets more specific. One born of your flesh will be your heir. And then he comes to him and says, you will have a son, Abraham, and Sarah, and you will name him Isaac. And he gives them a timeline. And he says, a year from now, you will have a son, a very specific promise. And then in Genesis 21, I'll spend just a little bit of time here, not much, we see promises fulfilled. In Genesis 21, and I never went over that, I've skipped over quite a bit in Abraham's life. There's so much there, we could go on for several more sessions on this. In Genesis 21, we see the birth of Isaac. When Abraham is 100 and Sarah is 90 years old, and Isaac is born. And we read in the first two verses of Genesis 1 and 2, then the Lord took note of Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had promised. So Sarah conceived and bore a son to Abraham in his old age, at the appointed time of which God had spoken to him. First promise fulfilled. He's got an heir. Because all along, Abraham must have been thinking, you know, if I'm going to be a great nation, I need two things. I need an heir, and I need a land. I don't have either one of those. And I know you've probably noticed this, Lord, but I'm getting on in years, and it's about time that you take care of this. And the Lord followed through on his promise. And at the end of Genesis 21, we see the hint of a land. Now, he doesn't take possession of it, but we read about Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of Abimelech's army. They make a treaty with Abraham at Beersheba. And I hadn't noticed this before until I was reading through for this message, that Abimelech recognizes God's hand in blessing Abraham, and that ultimately the land will belong to Abraham's descendants. Listen to what Abimelech says in Genesis 21 and starting in the second portion of verse 22. God is with you in all you do. Now, therefore, swear to me here by God that you will not deal falsely with me or with my offspring or with my posterity, but according to the kindness that I have shown to you, you shall show to me and to the land, you shall show to me and to the land in which you have sojourned." Notice that Abimelech's concern is for his posterity. Those are his descendants following after him. He's recognizing that Abraham's descendants are going to possess this land. And he's saying, "I'm asking you that you will deal kindly with my descendants, because I know that the Lord is giving you this land." Now, it doesn't say that in so many words, but I think it's implied there. I've never noticed that before until yesterday as I was reading through this. And Abraham offers Abimelech 7 ewe lambs regarding a contested well that he had dug, but his Abimelech's servants had stolen. But then afterwards, after the Treaty of Beersheba, and Abimelech and Phicol have gone back to their own land, we read in Genesis 21 and verse 33 that Abraham planted a tamarisk tree. Now, some suggested that it says that he planted a grove of tamarisk trees. And so we were tempted to think, oh, okay, big deal, he planted a tree. Okay, lots of people do that. And, you know, he planted a tree, and then in several years, you got something to provide shade for you. But if you had been here on Sunday nights to watch the series on That the World May Know, specifically Walking with God in the Desert, you would have learned something about the tamarisk tree. The tamarisk tree in that region grows very, very slowly, and it can take decades to grow to full height. And therefore, you did not plant a tamarisk tree for yourself, and not even for your children, maybe not even for your grandchildren, but for your great-grandchildren. And so by planting that tamarisk tree, that's a step of faith for Abraham, in which he's really saying, I know that what the Lord has said will come to pass. I don't have the land now, but my descendants will. And they will come back to this place, and the tamarisk tree that I have planted, they will get the benefits of. In similar fashion, Jeremiah was told to purchase a plot of land in Judah despite Babylon being at the gates, and it was a promise of returning to the land after the captivity. And now we come to Genesis chapter 22. And aside from being the climax, I think, of the story of Abraham, this passage really is one of the most beloved portions of Scripture, isn't it? And for several reasons, it's an exciting story, isn't it? It's full of the stuff of Hollywood. You see this scene, and we can picture that, and we'll talk about that later. Our hero called to an impossible task, ready to sacrifice his own son, and the knife is ready to strike the deadly blow. Will he go through with it or will he not? Stay tuned. But it's a tremendous story of faith. And I would submit to you that beyond these things, even greater, I can think of no other story in the Old Testament that gives a clearer picture of the heart of God. And no other story gives such a clear picture of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. And this is the message of the gospel. And I want to examine our passage in three sections. And for full disclosure, I'm drawing my outline and borrowing some from a gentleman named R. Kent Hughes, his commentary on Genesis. And he outlines it in this way. I did add one portion of the outline. So there's the divine call, Abraham's obedience, and the divine response. And so first I want to look at the divine call. And again, I just want to touch briefly on three aspects that I see in this call: the nature of the call, the substance of the call, and the horror of the call. The nature, the substance, and the horror. The nature of the call, we start out as the readers of the narrative, we're told outright, it says in verse 21, "Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham." This was a test. But Abraham doesn't know this. We know this because we have the benefit of reading this narrative. But Abraham did not know this. As we think about tests, now as a student, I hated that word, didn't you? well, you got a test on Friday. I think I'm going to be sick on Friday. I do remember, a little bonus just very quickly on the side, I remember one time growing up in the Minneapolis area and snow was falling and I had a test the last period of the day. It was, I think it was in chemistry, if I remember right, a test that I hadn't studied for and I knew I was going to fail that test. Well, the snow was falling and we're all thinking, okay, when are we going to cancel school? When are we going to cancel school? Because by that time, it's a foot of snow on the ground, you know, and which in Minneapolis, it's hardly anything, you know, but, you know, we're hoping and praying for a school to be called. And wouldn't you know, they call it at the last period of the day. Yes, I got out of that test. I took the time to study and I got a good score. But and really, a test is in that sense, the academic test is to see what we know. But in Scripture, I thought about it, we see at least a couple types of tests. One is to see what someone would do. I think about Exodus 15, as the children of Israel flee Egypt and they come to the waters of Marah, or Marah, I'm not sure how to pronounce it right, and the waters are bitter and undrinkable. Well, the Lord, in his grace and mercy, he cleanses the water there so that they can drink it. And it's noted there that it says, there God made for them a statute and regulation, and there he tested them to see what they would do. Would they be obedient to him? On the flip side, the people of Israel did the same for God. In Exodus 17, as the children of Israel complained about a lack of water again, Moses said, why do you quarrel with me, and why do you test the Lord? A test to see what someone would do. But there's another kind of test, and that is to prove the character of something. And we think of when the Lord Jesus was taken into the wilderness, led in the wilderness to be tempted, and there was never a question about would Jesus sin. The absolute answer is no. Because the witness of Scripture is not only does he not sin, he cannot sin. But the testing was to prove his sinless nature. And I think to some degree we have both aspects of that sense of test here. To see what Abraham would do. Would he hold on to Isaac over the command of the Lord, or would he obey the Lord? But the second, in testing Abraham, the Lord proves something about his own character and his own heart. That's the nature of the call. The substance of the call was, follow me. He said, take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. He said, take now your son, your only son. Now, he had another son, Ishmael, and I'm sure he loved Ishmael as well. In fact, I'm certain of it because in various places he prayed for Ishmael. And not understanding the nature of the promise that Isaac would ultimately be the one to come, he said, oh, that Ishmael would walk before you. But it was Isaac who was a recipient of the promise. And God made it very specific. Take Isaac, your son, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. And note that this is the second time, at least, in Abraham's life in which God called Abraham to follow him to a place of which I will tell you. We saw that in Genesis 12 and verse 1 when the initial call of Abram, he said, follow me, leave your family, leave your country, and follow me to a place that I will show you. And again, God calls Abraham to step out in faith. He knows the general area where he's going, in the mountain range of Moriah, but not the specifics. That's the substance of the call, but then the horror of the call. Offer Isaac as a burnt offering. Now, Abraham is familiar with burnt offerings, having offered many in his life. And while the pagans around had offered human sacrifices, likely, this is something that God had never asked. Again, borrowing from R. Kent Hughes, he observes about burnt offering, to an ancient Middle Easterner, burnt offering suggested a process. First, cutting the offering's throat, then dismemberment, and then a sacrifice by fire in which the body parts were completely consumed on the altar. Can you imagine the horror of Abraham hearing those words? Offer up your son to me as a burnt offering. Many years ago, it was summer before Heather and I were married, I worked as a camp counselor at a church camp in central Michigan. And one of those weeks, the daughter of the maintenance director visited with her family. Now, she had a son, if I remember right, he was about 6 or 7 years old at the time, and he was in a wheelchair, mostly dependent upon his family. She told me the story. As a toddler, he had fallen into a pool and was underwater for several minutes. They managed to resuscitate him, but she was told he won't make it through the night. As she recounted the story to me, she told me, she prayed that night that the Lord would take her son, that he not suffer. Now, as a parent, I understand the horror and sorrow she must have felt in that moment, and yet the utter and complete trust in God and his purposes. As an epilogue to this, not only did her son survive, but at each step when they said that he wouldn't do something, he did it. She told me that her son's doctor was an atheist. And she saw God's greater purpose through her son as a testimony to this doctor. The horror of that call. Can you imagine that? I can't. But as horrifying as that call is, incredible is the obedience of Abraham. And with a horrifying image in Abraham's mind, it is astonishing what happens next. Abraham obeyed. And when I think about three levels of obedience, his initial obedience, his continuing obedience, and his ultimate obedience, his initial obedience. We read in verse 3, so Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. First, he didn't delay. At the crack of dawn, he was up preparing. He didn't pull a Jonah and take Isaac as far away as he could. One commentator noted that there was a hint of sorrow that may have numbed his mind because of the order of action. First, saddling his donkey and then cutting wood is illogical. You cut the wood first and then saddle the donkey and then put the wood on the donkey. Though possibly disoriented, Abraham nevertheless obeyed with alacrity. Now I had to look up alacrity as I read that. It's a noun meaning brisk and cheerful readiness. We might say with eagerness or with haste. Then after 3 days, when the Lord reveals to Abraham the mountain, he tells his servants, stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there, and we will worship and return to you. The writer of Hebrews picks up on this comment in Hebrews 11, 7 through 19. When in Hebrews it says, by faith Abraham, when tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, in Isaac your descendants shall be called. He considered that God is able to raise men even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a time. And the witness and testimony of Scripture is this, that even though Abraham had nothing with which to base a concept or a doctrine of resurrection, based upon his experience with God, he knew that God always keeps his promises. And his promise was in Isaac, all the promises of God for Abraham hinged on Isaac. For it was through Isaac that his descendants were to be named and were to come. Therefore, Abraham reasoned that if he offered up Isaac, that God not only could, but that he would raise Isaac from the dead and return him to Abraham. That's his initial obedience, his continuing obedience. The mountain being too steep for the donkey, Abraham took the wood, laid it on Isaac, and with the fire and knife in his hand, they start the ascent up the mountain. A pre-Christian Hebrew commentary on this passage notes that Isaac, and this is a quote, quote of a paraphrase, so I don't know what that makes it, that Isaac, with the wood on his back, was like a condemned man carrying his own cross. Interesting. That's a pre-Christian Hebrew commentary on this passage. My sanctified imagination pictures the climb being carried on in silence as Abraham's grief likely grew with each step, thinking about what, even though he trusted God, and we know that from experience too, when we lose a loved one, we rejoice. We say, praise the Lord, that person is with their Lord and Savior, and yet at the same time, we grieve here, don't we? Because there is an emptiness there. And the thought of Abraham, I can only imagine what was going through Abraham's mind as he's going through the process of what burnt offering meant, to slit his son's throat, to cut him apart, dismember him, to offer him up on fire. Can you imagine that? I can only imagine that he just in silence, and the silence finally broken by Isaac's question in verse 7. And Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. And he said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? That my father and my son, as I understand it, were really very affectionate terms. It doesn't translate as well in the English. Emphasizing their tender and mutual affection as I considered this. My mind was drawn to the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the mutual love that existed for all eternity between the three persons of the Trinity. So what was it like then for the Father as his son hung on the cross crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Isaac's question is innocent and yet completely trusting of his father. He had likely been with Abraham to offer burnt offerings before. He knew the process, and he knew that they always had brought the animal for the sacrifice, but not this time. Why was this different? And Abraham's response, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. Jehovah or Yahweh would be better. Yahweh, Jireh, literally God sees. God will provide, God sees, or the sense is God will see to it. And one commentary that I don't think I can add anything to said this about this. God will provide for himself states Abraham's absolute trust in God, but also allows for God to be God. Abraham cannot tell Isaac all that he would like to know because Abraham truly does not know what God will do. Abraham's God will provide for himself is at the same time a declaration of trust, an expression of hope, and a prophecy of the future, and it is breathed in a submissive spirit of prayer. And then his ultimate obedience. When Abraham and Isaac reached the place that God has shown him, Abraham built the altar, arranged the wood. He binds Isaac and lays him on the wood. Now, something to think about, he is called a couple places in this passage. Isaac is referred to as a lad, and we think a lad as a young child. Well, in the Hebrew, as I understand it, that can be really any range from infancy to adolescence. And so I've always thought of Isaac and pictured Isaac as roughly 17 years old. I have nothing in Scripture to base that on, but only the fact that he was carrying the wood. You know, I see Jace running around here today. You wouldn't put a load of wood on Jace, would you? Now, he may be a strong boy, but I don't think he's that strong. So he'd have to be somebody that would be strong enough to carry that wood. And it says something of Isaac's trust and submission to his father. Given the age difference, you've got in this corner weighing in at 140 pounds and 17 years of age, Isaac, and in this corner, he wouldn't tell us his weight, but at 117 years of age is Abraham. Well, you get the point, don't you? Isaac could have easily taken his father. A 17-year-old versus a 117-year-old, I'd put my money on the 17-year-old every day of the week. But Isaac was obedient, submitted to the will of his father, and appoints a head to another son who was also completely obedient to the will of his father. And he offered himself up as a willing sacrifice. And then in 22 and verse 10, Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. As I said, this is the stuff of Hollywood. I could picture in my mind a Hollywood treatment of this. And as Abraham stretches out his hand with the knife, we see the sunlight glinting off the freshly sharpened blade of that knife. And as the knife approaches Isaac, we flip back between scenes of that knife as we see the reflection of Isaac's face in the knife as he's maybe closing his eyes in anticipation of that deadly blow. And then we flip to Abraham's view in the knife with tears running down his cheek, thinking about what he's about to do. And then as the knife touches Isaac's flesh and we see a little red drop of blood flow out of his. That sounds like a good Hollywood movie, doesn't it? And it might not be too far from what took place. So we know that Abraham was ready to do it. We said he stretched out his hand with the knife. The raw emotion in both Abraham and Isaac must have been palpable as they both acted out their trust in God's sovereign will. And then we see the divine response, an intervention, provision, and an oath. But just as Abraham is about to cut into Isaac's flesh, the angel of the Lord appears and he stays Abraham's hand. Can you imagine the relief in the hearts of both Abraham and Isaac as they hear the angel of the Lord, which is a pre-incarnate Christ, which I could have gone into that. There's so much here that time is quickly running away from me. But as the angel of the Lord says, do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. God intervenes. And then he makes provision and a substitute. Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. And up to this point, we've seen that Isaac himself was a picture for us of Jesus, the only son, the beloved son of the Father, the willing obedience to the Father's will, carrying his own wood, the stuff of his own sacrifice upon his back. But now we see a picture of Isaac as ourselves. Instead of him being sacrificed, through the grace and mercy, a substitute offered up in his place, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Now, it's not the Lamb of God here, but picturing for us Jesus Christ, our substitute, offered up in our place. And Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." Again, Yahweh Jireh. I'm probably pronouncing that completely wrong. So if you know any different, don't tell me. I'm happy in my ignorance. But Moses, as he recorded this account, added this commentary. "As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it will be provided." See, there was something that was going to happen on this mountain years later. We read about it in the life of David. He took a census against the will of the Lord. He was trusting in his own strength and his own might. And the Lord, very abbreviated version of the story, the Lord sent a plague. And that was David's choosing. It gave David a choice. And David said, "I would rather fall into the hands of the Lord than in the hands of men." And the angel of the Lord appeared at a threshing floor, as we read in 2 Chronicles 3, of Ornan the Jebusite, and there he offers up a sacrifice to the Lord, and the plague is taken away. And in 2 Chronicles 3 and 1, we read, "Solomon began to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David at the place that David had prepared on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite." The temple was built on Mount Moriah, the place where sacrifice would be offered, where the Lord's presence would be known among his people. Another commentator, in seeing this and the ram that was offered up in place of Isaac, suggested that Abraham ultimately understood what God would do at some future point. One of the contemporary Christian artists I've enjoyed over the years, Michael Card. I was going to read the whole words of the song, but as I was reading it for Heather yesterday, I couldn't get through without bawling my eyes out, talking about this story. And one of the choruses says, "What Abraham was asked to do, he has done. He's offered his only son." And this commentator suggested that as Abraham offered up the ram in place of Isaac, that he saw Jesus' day. Remember, as Jesus said to the Pharisees in John 8 and verse 56, he says, "Your father rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." I think there may be something to that in understanding what God was going to do, that he himself would offer up his own son. And then we see a divine oath in the closing verses of our passage. It says, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, indeed I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heaven, and your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." And again, the writer of Hebrews picks this up in Hebrews 6. He says, "For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, 'I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you.' And so, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise." And the takeaway is this. One of the takeaways is this, is that God is always faithful to his promises. He keeps every word. Every promise of God is kept. God has sworn, he keeps his promises. He has made a unilateral covenant when he passed through the pieces in Genesis 15. He will be flayed before his word is not carried out. And just some final thoughts here as we close out our time. The life of faith, as we consider the life of Abraham, the life of faith that really is characterized by both those mountaintop experiences and the dark valleys. But it's in those valleys in which we learn to trust the Lord for all things. One person put it this way: we grow in faith as we believe the bare word of God, and the process is this. God comes to us with his word, and we are challenged to believe. When we believe his word, he tests us by stretching our faith so it can grow to greater dimensions than before. I've heard some say, you know, when it comes to preaching the word, well, put it on the bottom shelf so that anybody can get to it. Well, that's not how we grow, is it? Think of your children. When you're teaching them to walk, when you're teaching them, you're encouraging them to walk and teaching them to grow up, what do? We kind of keep things away from them, don't they? So that they have to stretch themselves and go. One person on that thought, he said, well, if you put everything on the shelf, we don't get mature Christians, we get hunched over Christians. Instead, we need to reach. We need to be stretched, don't we? Because that's how we grow. And that's what Abraham went through. That's what we go through. Abraham, along the way, we see that he didn't completely understand, and yet he trusted. And that's what we are called to do. When Josh and Sarah were little, we had a tape of Raffi songs. Now, some of you may be familiar with Raffi, a children's musician, or a musician who wrote children's songs, however you want to put that. Known primarily for children's songs in the 70s and 80s. And one song, I Wonder If I'm Growing, goes like this. I wonder if I'm growing. I wonder if I'm growing. My mom says, yes, I'm growing, but it's hard for me to see. My mom says, eat your sandwich, it will make you grow up tall. But when I eat my sandwich, I'm hardly bigger at all. I wonder if I'm growing, I wonder if I'm growing. My mom says, yes, I'm growing, but it's hard for me to see. My mom says, wash your hands now, then you can go and play. Hey, I can reach the tap now for the very first time today. And I think I must be growing. Oh, I know I'm really growing. My mom says, yes, I'm growing, and now I know it's true. And that's our experience too, isn't it, in the Christian walk. As we trust in the Lord, and he reveals himself more and more and more to us, we see that we can completely trust in him. And he always, always keeps his promises. Father, we thank you for this passage. Again, as we considered, I can't think of any other passage that we see your heart so clear. What Abraham was asked to do, you have done. You have offered your only son. Paul wrote, he who withheld not his own son, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? We trust in you. Help us to trust in you. We know we can because of who you are and what you have done through your Son, the Lord Jesus. And we just offer up our praise and our worship today in his own name. Amen.